entire book of Romans has touched my heart by the grace of God, but specifically, there's some things here. Chapter 6 is an exhortation that you no longer have to be a slave to sin, but you can have your body be a slave and the members of your body instruments of righteousness for God through this newfound power of Jesus breaking the power of sin in your life so that you can obey Him really for the first time in your life. Chapter 7 talks about Paul the Apostle's struggle as he has still the old sinful nature and the Spirit of God inside of him and how he struggles back and forth. One of the sisters in the Lord asked me last Wednesday night when we were in this study and said, "Now, Pat, after chapter 7, I'm confused. What were you trying to say?" And no, that's not the first time I've ever got that, just to let you know. I'm often, people wonder, what are you trying to say? And so I pray to be a little more articulate, but basically I said, chapter 7 is about being frustrated by the weakness of your flesh and the energy you're trying to obey the Lord, but you find yourself that which you want to do, you don't do. And that which you don't want to do, you end up doing. And so it's that struggle that you and I have in the Christian life. Well, chapter 8 breaks into now life in the Spirit where we really get wings to fly. You see, the Christian life is meant to be, brothers and sisters, a supernatural life. It is not meant to be just human effort to live a good life. It is a supernatural life. You know what? I don't have the power inside of me oftentimes to forgive somebody. You ever have that experience? I don't have the ability. Somebody said, I read God's word, and He says, forgive them. As Christ forgave them, being tender-hearted towards one another, and I think tender-hearted, forgive them after you've been hurt. And it doesn't matter who you are, there's times you've been hurt. And I have to pray, Lord Jesus, by the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit, put inside of me the ability to forgive. And so, Lord, by faith, I forgive them. Your commandments are your enablements that your Spirit wants to flow through my life. And so the Christian life is meant to be a supernatural life, and I find so many Christians still living in the frustration of chapter 7 because they don't know that. That's what chapter 8's all about. 19 times the Spirit is mentioned. It is the life and the power that God has made available to you and I to live in the Spirit. As well, there's wonderful truths, and we're just going to relax, take our time, and enjoy this portion of Scripture. I may not get much further than the first phrase. For it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, let's just bask in that just for a little while. There's no condemnation for me, for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely 100% righteousness given to your account by faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no condemnation for you. And yet, as Christians, how often do we feel condemned? How often do we feel condemned? Now, just back up, just to remind you about the strength of what Paul was saying. Back up to the last two verses of chapter 7, when he says so strongly, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Meaning that there's two natures within us. There is the sinful nature that's still there, but now we've been given power through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death and corruption?" And I didn't have time when we were together last to mention something that is a very graphic illustration as we move on into the life that's in the Spirit in chapter 8. When Paul said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" There is Bible teachers mention that there was a Roman law. If you murdered somebody in this era, and Paul is, some Bible teachers say that he's alluding to this, that there was a Roman law. If you killed somebody, do you know what your penalty was? Do you know what your sentence was of death? They would take that dead man's body. They would take that dead woman's body, and they would tie it to you, face to face, hand to hand, leg to leg. And you died, your death sentence was carrying around. I mean, they just then turned you loose here, and you are going to die by being affected by that rotting corpse over time. Can you, I mean, I can't even fathom. If you have a weak stomach, don't even go there in your mind. And the thing is, I mean, here you've got this dead body, this corpse tied hand to hand, face to face, body to body. And now as the decomposition begins to happen and then the disease that follows that, you get contaminated and ultimately die. And then when Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Some Bible teachers say that he's alluding to that picture. What a graphic picture that is. Not on the outside of our bodies as a Christian, but what's going on the inside of our bodies. I had this old, dead, sinful man on the inside of me. Rotten, stinking, old Rick Brown. And he raises his ugly head, and it's my old sinful nature, and I hate this. And yet the Spirit of God now is living inside of me, and so I want to please the Lord. And so Romans chapter 8 begins by telling me, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you say, tonight, raise your hand if you believe in Jesus. Raise your hand. Raise it high. Oh, God bless you. There's no condemnation for any of you. And if you didn't raise your hand, shame on you, get saved. And then you could raise your hand and say, hey, there's no condemnation for me. But sin not only condemns us, but sin then holds us captive to that. And the guilt and the burden of sin weighs us down and it affects all of our perspectives. But there's no condemnation for you. You remember the story when the woman that was caught in adultery, John chapter 8, she was brought to Jesus, probably half-dressed, possibly naked there on the Temple Mount. They interrupted Jesus. Jesus was teaching. And they said, look, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And Moses' law says that we should stone her. Now, to be accurate, Moses' law says that you're supposed to stone the man and the woman. And last I remember about biology class, it took two to commit the sin of adultery. I don't know where this guy, if he was faster than the girl, I don't know what happened. If he took off, you know, and it's just Fruit of the Looms running down the alley, I don't know. But the guy's out of there and they got the woman. And so they bring her before Jesus and Jesus looks up and he says, you who were without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he began to bend down and write in the dirt or the sand. Now everybody guesses, surmises, we only can guess. What was Jesus writing in the dirt? What was Jesus writing in the sand? Now, we only see Jesus doing this at this point, and he's got this crowd around him, and he tells them, those who are without sin, cast the first stone, and he begins to write in the dirt. And can you imagine the crowd that's pressed in close to Jesus? And it says, the oldest to the youngest slowly departed, dropped the rocks, and went home. Why from the oldest to the youngest? Do you know the older you get, the more aware you become of your own sinfulness and failure? Do you understand that? When you're young, you think, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not this or that. I mean, you get older and the gray hair comes and now you've had a lifetime of experiential sin. And some of you are tremendously experienced sinners. If they gave degrees, some of you would have bachelor's degrees, master's degrees. Some of you would be professors of sin. You're so educated. You're so good at it. And so from the oldest to the youngest, and some surmise as Jesus is writing in the dirt, maybe he's writing a name in the dirt with a sin next to it for those guys that are in the crowd. So imagine you're one of the old guys and you got a rock. Yeah, Moses' law says stone this gal caught in the act of adultery. What's that? But R-I-C-K, Rick, last Tuesday evening. Last Tuesday, my mama's calling, I got to go home. And off I go running because I think, oh no, he, and Jesus. Because the thing is you know your own sinfulness. You know your temptations, you know your thoughts, you know your attitudes, you know your actions, you know your words, you know the intents of your heart. And only you and God know that. And God knows it very well. And so to play the super righteous individual, when somebody else is caught in sin, yet you know yourself to be a sinner such as they, and they all go. And what does Jesus say? He looks up and he says, woman, where did your accusers go? And she said, they've all left. And he said, go and sin no more.
He didn't condemn her. And Jesus wasn't being flippant when he said that. I believe the impact in this woman's life of being caught in adultery, I sincerely believe Jesus' effect of grace upon her caused her to believe, caused her to repent. And he said, now go and sin no more. Don't, it's not a casual, yeah, go out and live however you want. No, it's go and sin no more. And so here as we have Romans chapter 1, and he starts off by saying, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. John tells us that even when our own heart condemns us in 1 John, he says, even when your own heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, or God is bigger than your heart. Have you ever had your own heart condemn you because of your failure? Now, God doesn't condemn you because he says right here, if you're believing in Jesus, you're not condemned. There's no punishment or judgment in your future because Jesus took all of your punishment and your judgment on the cross. And so there's no punishment or judgment for you in the future. There's a reward or loss of rewards, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but no punishment, no judgment. So when he shares with us, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you feel condemned, it's not the Lord condemning you. Now, there's a difference between condemnation and conviction, and you better learn this early in the Christian life. Conviction is the drawing of the Holy Spirit. You've sinned, you've blown it, you've fallen short. Conviction, the Spirit of God convicts you. Oh, Lord, I sinned, I did this, I said that, this was the action. Please forgive me. And conviction always draws me into the arms of Jesus. It always, always will. It always, always has. And it always, always does. That's conviction. Conviction is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is the sense of failure, punishment, and judgment, and it makes me want to run from the Lord, from the people of the Lord, and the house of the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? I've sinned, I've blown it. Man, I don't want to go to church. It's Wednesday night. I don't want to go. I'm such a failure. I don't want to go on Sunday morning. I'm such a failure. Oh, I see some Christians there that I used to go to church with. They're there in the mall. I want to avoid them. I want to duck into Zoomies so they don't see me. I want to avoid them. I remember being at this place in my life as a backslidden Christian. I was just a Christian for about 8 months and I got mad at the Lord. And so I kind of drifted back in the world, thought I'd show the Lord how angry I was at him. And I was on the golf course with a coworker who his idea of golf was to see if he could get a full cold pack in all the pouches of his golf bag and dump ice, you know, a few ice cubes in each pouch. And between his golf bag and my golf bag, we had about a 12 pack. And I mean, but who cares on the ninth hole? Because by the time you got there, you can't see straight anyway. And I'm out there on the golf course with him and I look and I see this guy that's working there at the golf course that I had seen at Calvary Chapel in Twin Falls when I used to go to the church there. And I saw him and I didn't want him to see me. Because I got all this Copac in my, and I know if I see him, he's going to come over and talk to me. He's got one of those cool little golf carts and he works there. And so I'm behind this tree and my friend doesn't know what I'm doing, but I'm behind the tree. And as the guy comes around the golf course, I continue to move around the tree. And he looked at me, golf club in one hand, beer in the other, and said, what in the world are you doing? I said, oh, nothing, just hanging out by this tree, just over here by the tree. And I didn't have the heart to tell him. And I later told Bob Larson, who it was on the golf course, who later came and was my assistant pastor. You can tell we've come a long ways from. There's no condemnation for you, Rick, in Christ Jesus. There's none. And you see, condemnation drives you away from the things of the Lord, away from the arms of Jesus. Conviction draws you in. If you're here and it's been a long time since you've been at church, it's been a long time since you've been close to the things of the Lord, realize that conviction has drawn you here so that you might hear that there's no condemnation for you. Now, it doesn't say that there's therefore no weakness in those who are in Christ Jesus or failure or sin or temptation. You and I know what all that feels like. We know all too well about sin and weakness and failure and a misspoken word. You got irritated, so you popped off with your mouth and now you got to repent and different things. But you see, the Lord looks at you in Christ Jesus and you're hidden in Christ and there's therefore no condemnation for you. For those who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, some Bible teachers, just to let you know, make a big deal. Some manuscripts, all the manuscripts have this second portion of this verse down in verse 4, but they make a big deal. Some of the older manuscripts, and we leave that to the translators, older manuscripts, newer manuscripts, and their whole debate about that. I just mention that to you Bible students as you hear somebody or read something that you come across that. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He says now, the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. Two different principles. The law meaning the principle of that. Now I am, there's no condemnation for me, and I am walking under the principle and the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes along. He is with me before I come to Christ. Once I believe in Jesus, He comes inside of me, this third person of the triune God. He comes inside me and seals me. So the Holy Spirit's drawing me to Christ. When I believe in Jesus, He comes in and seals me with the Holy Spirit. And then He comes upon me with the power of the Holy Spirit to empower me to live the Christian life. And so now the law of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit operating to give me the power to be the Christian that God wants me to be the witness He wants me to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there are no laws. This work of the Spirit of God is now the law of the Spirit in my life. And it's opposite of the law of sin and death. A great picture is a huge 747 or 757 on the tarmac of an airport. And here it is. And the law of gravity has this enormous pile of metal on the ground. The law of gravity is operating. I'm fascinated that these huge things can jettison through the air, aren't you? Some of you are really fascinated when you're going down the runway or experience turbulence. Some white-knuckle flyers here. I think, hey, you know, what great way to go home to be with the Lord. It's going to be quick. When you fall from 40,000 feet, it's quick. What are they going to say? Put on your seatbelts. We are just falling now from 40,000 feet. A lot of good that's going to do. So, no reason to worry about it. But I'm fascinated that but the law of gravity I know so well, it keeps my feet on the ground and it keeps this big hunk of metal on the ground. But indifferent, when they fire up those jet engines and they take off down that runway, a new principle, a new law is the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics with the wingspan and the power and the propulsion takes this thing filled with people hurtling through the sky at 38,000 feet. It's amazing. Now, it was the Wright brothers' father, who was a bishop, by the way, a preacher, a pastor, who said if God wanted men to fly, He would have given them wings. I can't remember. It went something like that. Their father was the number one critic of the whole thing, and yet aerodynamics lifted that plane off the ground at Kitty Hawk. And you know what? There's a principle of gravity or the law of sin and death in our lives that we wonder if we could ever get off the ground in the Christian life. We wonder if we'll ever have victory over temptation and sin. We wonder if we'll ever have love, joy, and peace flowing through our lives. We wonder if we'll ever be able to take the thoughts captive that seem to plague us through our days or our afternoons or our evenings or whatever with temptations. And yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, all of these things begin to be possible. And what you thought could never be possible begins to come to fruition. That is the Spirit of God. Now the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working in my life to give me victory over my language, giving me victory over the power of temptation to break it and resist temptation, the power to take every thought captive that comes into my mind. Lord, that's not of You. I just bring that thought of temptation into subjection to You in Jesus' name. That's not pleasing to You. And I begin to focus my mind on something else. And all of a sudden, the law of the Spirit begins to permeate my life rather than the law of sin and death. I'm not condemned, and now I have a whole new law and principle working in my life. It's an incredible thing. But we forget these things if you've known them. Or as a young Christian, you don't even know these things.
You don't even know this is available to you. All the resources of heaven. Now, he tells us in verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law was not weak. The law was good. It was perfect. It was wonderful. But the law was weak that in my flesh, my sinful nature, your sinful nature, the law could not make me be the good little Christian that I want to be, or it couldn't make me obedient to God or acceptable to God. So God sent, he did away with the law in giving his son as a sacrifice in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus had a human body just like us. Jesus, Luke's gospel says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he went forth. Philippians tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not think it robbery to be considered equal with God. And yet the NIV has a good translation that he did not consider it something to be grasped, that he was God in human flesh. He didn't lay a hold of that deity to live the Christian life, or an obedient life, should we say. And there are those who say, well, when I say, well, Jesus lived a perfect life, that, yeah, but he was God. Yes. But Philippians chapter 2 says he didn't lay hold of that to do that. That he did it as a man without a sinful nature, because Joseph was not his father, but the Holy Spirit put the seed in Mary, the Immaculate Conception, or that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she conceived. And then as he was born and grew up, the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life, that he lived an obedient, perfect life. And he went to the cross, and so he was in the likeness of us, and so that he can sympathize with our weakness. You know, you're here tonight, and all of us through this week, maybe this month, maybe even as you were driving here, struggle with certain thoughts or temptations or emotions or feelings. And you know what? Jesus has had those thoughts or those emotions or those feelings, yet without sin. And in all points, he was tempted as we are, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. And yet sometimes I'm trying to minister to somebody and I say, Jesus understands. Somebody just lost a loved one. I say, Jesus understands. Jesus doesn't understand. He's God in human flesh. He experienced this human experience. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus understands. Well, my friend just stabbed me in the back and spread these lies. Jesus doesn't understand that. He had Judas Iscariot betray him with a kiss. He doesn't understand that? Do you know the Savior that you and I worship and serve and follow understands your deepest need, your deepest longing, your deepest struggle? He understands it, and he is sympathetic and loves you. Do you understand that? He sees your deepest need and he wants to help you. He doesn't see your deepest need or your deepest flaw or your deepest weakness or your big failure and say, ah, look at them. No, he sees all those weaknesses and needs, and having taken on human flesh, he looks and says, I understand. I understand. I will help you with that. If you'll pray and you'll seek me, I'll impart my spirit to you to help you. Now he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, I read verses 5 through 9 so that you could see the whole flow of what he's saying right now. He's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit and setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The things that please God. The Word of God, praise, worship, prayer to God, love for people and God's heart and desire. And you see, as we're walking and the Spirit is having his way, he begins to change our desires, correct? We have a room full of people here that God has changed your desires. How do I know that? I don't even have to take a survey, because you, who were once lost and dead in your sins, would never be caught dead in church on a Wednesday night. And here you are. Isn't that a wild thing? We come to church on Wednesday night. And some of your friends think you're absolute fanatics. We go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. We go on Wednesday nights. We're just serving God, and the family thinks they've just lost it. Because you used to go to the bar on Friday night, on Saturday night, on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, and go to happy hour, though you never got very happy. You went to all those things, and your desires are totally changed. Maybe you weren't that kind of party animal. Maybe you were just a very self-centered individual.
very selfish and rude and arrogant. And you've gotten saved, and now they see that you're not so selfish, and you want to help people, and there's a humbleness that God has produced in your life. And you see now, as you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, no longer the things of the flesh. And he's talking about two different categories. He's talking about those who are saved and those who are unsaved, because verse 9 says, if the Spirit is not in you, you are not of Christ. So he's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit, but in the context, he is talking about saved people or unsaved people. He's talking about saved people or unsaved people. Now, there's nothing worse than a saved person living carnally or having his minds on the things of the sinful nature, because as a saved person, then we're living like a sinner, and that's just out of place. That's why the most miserable person, you know, the most miserable person on the planet Earth is the backslidden Christian. Some of you know. Because you see, the backslidden Christian has too much of the world going on in their life of compromise to be happy in the things of the Lord. And they have too many of the things of the Lord going on in their life to be happy out in the party scene, out in the world. And so they're in this no man's land of frustration. You'll never meet a more miserable person on this planet than a backslidden believer who knows what to do is knows what to do, that which is right, and he's not doing it. He's not walking in the Spirit. He's living in sin. He's living in the flesh. You see, because the carnal mind, the unsaved mind, is enmity against God. It's hostile towards God. Have you had any falling out with friends or family or acquaintances since you've believed in Jesus and become committed to Him? Has a son or a daughter, a mom or a dad, or an aunt or uncle rolled their eyes and called you a Jesus freak? Have any of them given you a hard time about your newfound love for Jesus, they'll say? And you're looking at them like, hey, what's up? And Jesus said, understand this, they first hated me, and they'll probably hate you too. Don't be shocked by that. Do you know, if we're madly in love with Jesus, the world is not going to understand us. They're going to think we're off our rocker. But we know we're actually the only sane people on the planet. Because we know what's true now. We know that there's heaven and hell. We know about sin and righteousness. I want you guys just to, this is a moment right now. You're the majority. Be encouraged. You guys are the only sane people on the planet. The rest of those who are the Broadway that leads to destruction are perishing in their sins and ultimately will go into outer darkness, eternally separated from God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Thessalonica, they drug Paul the apostle in before the magistrates, and they said, these are they that have turned this world upside down. But the truth is, they turned it right side up, because it was the way that it really should be all along. But it's the spiritual mind. I now have new desires. Isn't that wild? I have new desires to sing worship songs. But I didn't used to sing worship songs. I used to listen to AC/DC. I've never heard a worship song they've done. I listen to Def Leppard and Sammy Hagar and Night Ranger and ZZ Top and all of these bands. That was my thing. That's who I listened to. And now I got saved and I'm like, wow, you know, I'd like to hear some music about the Lord. I'd like to praise the Lord. I've never been interested in this book, but now I can't put it down because I'm wanting to read it all the time. I've never even thought about praying in my entire life, and now I find myself going out the door in the morning and driving down the road and talking to the Lord and something coming up and praying and telling my wife, well, let's pray about that. Or she says, honey, let's pray about that. I find myself wanting to go to church and waiting, all right, can't wait till Sunday morning to get to church. Or you talk to some people about church and they're like, church? And they get this glazed over look in their eyes because they're picturing a very stale time with organ. Now we have gathered for this most ominous moment of the week. And that's the picture that goes through their mind. And they just think, I have to get my suit out of mothballs, go listen to a guy play the organ, and, you know, a guy up there, just a talking head, hello, beloved. Or they picture one of the TV preachers, you know, yes, sir. Amen. And they're like, whoa, what happened? What kind of giblets did that guy eat to get that kind of thing going on? What's that anointing that he's got? And so they have no idea or desire for the things of the Spirit of God, just worship music to the Lord and studying His Word and loving God's people and being fed and spoken to by God, by His Spirit, because this is His Word. And the carnal mind, the carnal life, the sinful individual, they may come to church, but they have no desire for the things of the Spirit. They have no desire. And so He divides that. He separates that. And so that calls into question when somebody is in a lifestyle that is totally dominated consistently by sin, if they're really born again. They say they know Jesus, but their life isn't changed. There's no fruit. There's no change. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change any life, male or female, young or old. And if there is not change, it is likely there is not salvation. True repentance is fruitful. It produces change. I'm not the same guy I used to be. You're not the same person you used to be, because Jesus produces change when the law of the Spirit begins to flow in your life. Now, in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now this is good news. If Christ is living in me, I've reckoned the old man to be dead. That the struggle's still there, the temptation's still there, the attitudes are still there, but I'm now sowing to the Spirit. I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer, I'm spending time in the things of the Lord. And so my spiritual man is stronger now than the carnal man. The old illustration, we've used it, it's all worn out, but it's a great illustration of the Eskimo who came to Christ, and somebody asked him, well, what is it like to be a Christian? And he said, well, it's like I have two wolves fighting on the inside of me. And the guy said, well, which one wins? He said, whichever one I feed the most. You see, if I'm feeding the things of the Spirit, if I'm in the Word, if I'm in fellowship, if I'm in church, if I am really setting my mind on things that are heavenly and above, then I have a greater victory in my life. But then if I give way and I start sowing to the flesh, and I'm watching these rated R flicks about sensuality and sexuality and all of these just things that just drag me into that mindset of the things of the flesh, or I'm sowing to the flesh in the things that I'm reading, or I'm sowing to the flesh in the music that I'm listening to, or I'm sowing to the flesh in my thought life, the things I'm really thinking about and meditating, it drags me down into the pit of that garbage. And so I reckon now by faith in Jesus that Jesus died for me, and so I have now power to break away from that, even though it still exists. Don't get me wrong. I'm always mindful not to portray anything that is not realistic experientially in the Christian life. And I think sometimes ministers come off like they're perfect, or they're never tempted, or they never struggle, and everybody else struggles. But hey, you know what? I'm in this carcass. I'm in this body, and I have all the same issues that you have, and yet I have discovered a few things about living life in the Spirit, and I know how to fall, but I know how to walk and have victory in the things of the Spirit. And so I'm dead to the things of sin, but now the Spirit of life because of God's righteousness. And when He tells me in verse 11, when He tells you in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now He is telling us the Holy Spirit, realize this is the law of the Spirit, this is life in the Spirit, this is walking in the Spirit, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do you have this operate in your life? Jesus told basically an illustration or a parable. He said, if a child asks of a father, would you give me a piece of bread? That dad's not going to give him a stone instead of bread. He says, if your child asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. If he asks for a piece of fish, you're not going to give him a snake. He said, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, you see, I want you to know that this is a daily dependence that I have. Oh, Lord, live your spirit, live your life by your spirit through my life today. I'm weak. Every day of my Christian life, I tell the Lord, I'm weak and helpless without you. And that's a fact. I don't get up, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, go look in the mirror and say, boy, you're looking strong today. Look at you. You're looking fine. You're strong. You know, I don't go through a routine like that. I wake up going, oh, Lord, I haven't sinned yet today, but I haven't got out of bed either. I pray for blanket grace. That's grace to get out from underneath the blankets and get going with my day. And so there's that the understanding in my life that I've come to realize that in this entire Christian life, I can't love my wife like the Lord wants me to in my own strength. Can't do it. So I say, Lord, give me your love to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I don't have the strength to be a good father, a good and godly father like the Lord wants me to be. And so I pray, Lord, you know, there's times as a parent you just go, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm clueless. I got these tax deductions. I don't know what to do with them. They're good at the end of the year, but I don't, you know. And yet God's word gives me instruction to train them in the ways of the Lord, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, not to provoke them. I have good and godly instruction, but oftentimes the good and godly instruction, here's the good and godly instruction, here's my weak humanness and the ability to perform that. I understand it. But the weakness is connecting point A with point B, and I do that by saying, Lord, by your Spirit, help me be the father you want me to be. Help me be the Christian you want me to be. Help me be the minister that you want me to be. Lord, help me be the driver you want me to be in traffic. Now, some of our Christianity just goes right out the window as soon as you get behind the wheel. So you backslide. Anytime you're behind the wheel, it's a place of weakness in your flesh. It's like the little girl saying, Mommy, she says, what, honey? How come all the idiots come out when Daddy drives? I have no idea what I was talking about. I don't even know where we're at. I know. This is it. I'm back on track. They told me this would happen around 40. I'm right there. That the power that God raised Jesus from the dead, He has now put that resurrection power in our mortal bodies. God has placed the power of His Holy Spirit that is the same resurrection power of the Holy Spirit that He raised His Son from the dead. And He's put that resurrection power in you. He's put that resurrection power in me, my mortal body. Not only for the future in the resurrected, glorified body, but that resurrection power is now there and available if I ask. And it is so important, like I said, don't be filled with wine in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so it's a moment by moment yielding and saying, Lord, through the day, I just need your help and the power of the Holy Spirit today to be who you want me to be. It's all life in the Spirit. And yet so many Christians don't even know about the life in the Spirit. They know about Jesus. He died for them and rose from the dead, and that's about all they know. But now this resurrection power of the Holy Spirit is available to you. It's available to me. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. I mean, we don't owe our old sinful nature and flesh nothing. We're not a debtor to the flesh to live that way anymore. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. It tells it, don't live after the flesh. The wages of sin is death. There's just nothing but deadness there. You go on an excursion of sin. You want to go live in pleasure. You will find very quickly, though there's pleasure in sin for a season, it always ends in deadness. But if you live in the Spirit, There's a sense of everlasting life. There's a sense. Everlasting life is a quality of life here and now, resurrection power, and a quantity of life forever and ever. And so as he describes this to you and I, and he tells us that as many of us who are led by the Spirit, we are the sons of God. And then he embarks in declaring to you and I that we have not received the spirit of bondage or fear, but the spirit of adoption by where we cry, Abba, Father. Do you have a terrifying emotional experience when you think about your relationship with God? So often, depending on the background in which we grew up in the things of the Lord, sometimes especially in the very harsh hellfire and brimstone atmospheres, you grow up with the intrepidation that God is angry and he's just cruising through the heavens with a huge baseball bat just ready to club you every time you mess up. And so you mess up and you say, God's angry with me today. And you go through this kind of fear. You know, the scriptures teach the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not talking about that kind of fear. It's talking about a reverent awe and respect, like a loving child to a loving father, but they know that that father has authority. But he says, you and I have now been adopted into the family. You've been adopted into God's family. Have you ever read in the paper or watched on Channel 8 News, Wednesday's Child? You see the little Wednesday's Child program, and it's always somebody that is up for adoption, and they do it on Wednesdays, and Jay Hildebrandt does it, and it's kind of a thing that he's involved with. And I've never seen one of the kids, or sometimes several kids, that Jay Hildebrandt spends time with, that you just don't sit there and think, oh, you know, wouldn't it be great if you just had the ability and you just can adopt them and bring them in. And you have this desire and yet maybe a little fearfulness about that. And maybe God hasn't called you to that. But there's something that pulls on your heartstrings of compassion. When you see a child, a little boy or a little girl or sometimes brothers and sisters, and they don't have a loving family environment. They don't have a father that loves them. They don't have a mom that loves them. And yet there are people that are adopting them. And in a sense, the Lord, when he looked at you, he looked at you like Wednesday's child. And he said, I'm going to adopt you through my son. Well, my son. You see, they tell me that I guess it costs quite a bit to do adoptions. I'm not familiar with it that much, except seeing families in our church that have went through it, and they usually end up spending quite a bit of money. But the Lord Jesus adopted us, the Father adopted us through the gift of Jesus' blood that was shed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. And he adopted us into his family. And you have to understand, in the culture that Paul's writing, adopted son had the exact same rights as a born son. You have to understand that. I don't know if any of you, those who are a little older, remember the wonderful classic Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur in that era of Ten Commandments and Ben-Hur. And he's wronged, and he's down in this slave ship, and he's shackled, and he's rowing away, and they get in a battle. And in the battle, the ship is going to be sunk, and he gets loose. And basically, at the end of the battle, the commander of the ship, he saves him. He saves his life, and he's floating there on a piece of driftwood. And so it's Charlton Heston or Ben-Hur and this guy. And then they get back to Rome, and they have this big triumph because they won the battle. And this guy is awarded some, basically their equivalent to like a Medal of Honor. And after that, he adopts as his son Ben-Hur. That moment of pomp and glory, and he adopts Ben-Hur as his son. And you think about, now I can call God the Father, Abba. It's the equivalent of us in our culture, Daddy. Now, any of you who have kids, I don't know if your parents, your children approach you as their parents. My kids never come say, Father, could I have that $20? So he's, hey, Dad. And you know when your kids are trying to butter you up. You know, they approach in a certain way. Hey, Dad, do you love me? You know, what do you want? But they say Dad, or when they're real little, it's Daddy. And I think it's kind of cool. I mean, moms hate this, but usually a child's first words are what? Dada. Moms go through all the pain, all the heartache, all the sleepless nights, and here's a guy that's never done a thing in his life getting dada. I don't know how that works, but it's one of those things. I think it's the syllables. It's easier for them to get dada than mama or whatever the case may be, but it's always kind of, I wondered when that happened if my wife was going to knock me out or slap the child. I didn't know which was going to happen after everything they went through. And yet the Lord comes along to you and I. And he says, I've adopted you. You don't have a spirit of fear anymore. That fear that comes from insecurity, that fear that comes from the dread of judgment, that fear that comes from some harsh treatment, no longer a spirit of fear. Some people are governed by fear their entire life. And yet when the Lord adopts you into his family and he draws you close and he calls you his son, he calls you his daughter, and you cry out and you say, Abba, Father. Now, if I opened in prayer tonight and said, Dad, we pray that you'd bless this time tonight, there would be some of you that sit back and go, did you hear what the pastor said? Did you catch that irreverence? And yet, he says, I can call him Abba, Father. I can call him Dad. Funny thing about child-parent relationships, isn't it? That doesn't matter how old you get, your dad is still your dad and your mom is still your mom. And they're still, I was at a funeral this last week and there was a 70-year-old mother getting after the 50-year-old daughter because she didn't wear a coat to the funeral. And it was funny. It was absolutely hilarious. And she was sitting there and she had her scarf on and she looked at her and she says, what, you don't have a scarf in your house? You don't have a jacket? Look at you, the way you're dressed. Here you are out in the cold. And this gal's like 50 and she's sitting there and she's embarrassed because she's got friends with her, you know. And she goes, Mother, I'm okay. I'm a big girl, Mom, you know. And she looked at me because she's a little embarrassed. And she looks at me and I said, it never ends, does it? She, no, it never ends. And I look at my mom, or I look at my dad, and there's something that's never changed about that. I think people that have the hardest time with this concept of God as their father, or calling him Abba, Daddy, is those who have had such harsh fathers, or non-existent fathers, or absent fathers, or abusing fathers, or those who have had great fathers have the best opportunity. When this passage of teaching comes, you go, oh, right on, my dad was a great dad. He loved me. He was there for me. I can grab a hold of this. My Abba, my daddy, no longer a spirit of fear, but one of adoption. I've been adopted. There's no condemnation for you. You are now living in the law of the Spirit. And the Lord has adopted you into his family. Can you see why people that understand and know about Romans chapter 8 love this book and this chapter? Donald Gray Barnhouse said when a person's Bible accidentally falls on the floor, it should automatically flop open to Romans chapter 8 because we read it so much. Reminding myself that there's no condemnation, that I'm walking in the power of the Spirit. My dad's adopted me, and he's adopted you too, if you believe in his son. Let's pray.